Pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning class, affording you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood. Rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we're extremely grateful to you for the power of the Word and for the prospect that we can handle exigencies in our daily lives through the application of your 10 problem-solving devices. We thank you that life is filled with opportunities to make such applications. It is our prayer that we would ultimately acquire the wisdom to know how to use these under pressure so that we might maintain our position in your plan, moving forward toward the objective for the glorification of Christ. And we lift our prayer in His name. Amen. We are taking a look at paragraph G of our study of the paralytic in Matthew chapter 9. But what it really amounts to is a segue, a transfer, if you will, over from our study of spiritual rehabilitation into the next paragraph of our study. And thus it forms sort of a review, really, that goes all the way back to the study of venom. And therefore, paragraph G is a review of scriptures in paragraph 5, venom, and paragraph 6, spiritual rehabilitation. And my hope here is just by simply going through and quickly reviewing these several passages, the major ones that we've noted along the way, that they will serve as vectors to remind you of many of the things that we've studied, and that it all is a part of an ongoing process called getting from Kansas City to Santa Fe, or from Ramses to Jericho. It's broken down into, I think, 9 sub-paragraphs. The first one is from the doctrine of emotion, the impulsive and chronic sins of Ephesians 4, verses 26 through 32. Now, I think that I can assist everyone in seeing where we are in the study by putting an outline that has been developed as we've gone through our study of the Israelite Hornada. The venom study is seen right here, and we took up the doctrine of emotion as paragraph A of that study. And we did take up under subparagraph 3 the impulsive and chronic sins of Ephesians 4, verses 22 through 32. And tonight I'd like to review the corrected translation beginning at verse 26. Although you may have become impulsively angry, remember the word there was orgizo. In spite of that fact, stop sinning impulsive sins before they lead to chronic sins. The sun must not set on your angry mood, par orgismos. The angry mood refers to the chronic sin of bitterness. And so you do remember that when we have impulsive sins, if they're not dealt with, they will smolder and they will hang around as a chronic sin. And all that is needed to ignite them again, the cold gray ashes turn into hot burning flames, says George Strait. And that is a perfect illustration of what goes on here. You have cold gray ashes that only need the gust of wind that comes from an impulsive sin to reignite them. And the chronic sin of bitterness will emerge in many, many different ways. We are to stop that and we're to take care of it. When it occurs, isolate it and seek to keep it under control through the power of the Holy Spirit and rebound, obviously, the problem-solving devices that might be pertinent to the circumstance. Verse 27 says, stop giving the devil a chance to exert his influence. For when you do submit to these impulsive and chronic sins, then the devil has a chance to exert his influence in your life and in so doing neutralize your advance. In verse 28, he, the believer involved in criminal arrogance and immoral degeneracy, he who stole up to now, from now on, stop stealing, but rather begin to work hard, working with your own hands, doing what is right, in order that he may have money to share with him who has a need. Do not permit any false doctrine to proceed from your mouth, but whatever is good of intrinsic value for the purpose of edification. You do this in order that this accurate teaching may give grace orientation to the hearers. Verse 29, therefore, is primarily intended for pastors to teach accurate doctrine from the pulpit, but it also has an obvious application to you, members of the congregation, that whenever you speak, it should be truth, so that those who hear it are edified. Verse 30, furthermore, stop grieving the Holy Spirit, the God by whom you have been sealed to the day of redemption. And the day of redemption is the rapture of the church. Then verse 31, all bitterness, both operational anger and motivational anger, both brawling and slander, must be removed from you along with all evil. But become instead kind, performing gracious acts towards each other and compassionate, and keep forgiving each other just as God also, by means of Christ, has forgiven you. 2. Want to go now to the doctrine of forgiveness and the parable of the unmerciful servant. The doctrine of forgiveness is here, and we noted the parable of the unmerciful servant under subparagraph 4. That's Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 through 35 is the passage we noted. This is an illustration of the doctrine of forgiveness as it is mandated in the Ephesians 4 passage. Remember now, we're in Venom. Venom is where you have people who have chronic sins. These Jews of the first generation of the Exodus were all backlogged in their soul, having to do with the mental attitude sins associated with life in a heathen culture in Egypt. They were losers from the very beginning, actually. They were never able to orient and adjust to the new plan that God had them in, which was to cultivate them into the pivot for a client nation. And so they are constantly in opposition to duly appointed authority. They cannot adjust to authority. It didn't matter who the authority was. They bucked God and they bucked Moses. And that led to their ultimate demise, of course, but that's the problem here. They were never able to forgive anybody. And the forgiveness is the thing that God showed them. He was willing to forgive them of their sins, their post-salvation sins. They were able to correct their problems simply by looking at a brass serpent, therefore showing that they had the confidence in rebound, that they could move forward and be cured from the bite of the cobra. All of these things were part of our ongoing study, and here we have an illustration of forgiveness and how some are able to understand it and others aren't. The parable of the unmerciful servant, Matthew 18, verse 21, is where we begin, but I would like to mention to you a couple of verses from Luke chapter 17, which is a parallel passage and provides a little bit additional information so that we can more easily understand Matthew 18. Luke 17, 3 and 4 read this way. Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times a day and returns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you forgive him. Now, with that in mind, let's note Matthew 18, verse 21. Then Peter came and said to him, that's Christ, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to 7 times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. Well, ye math majors know that's 490. What does all of that mean? We won't take but a moment, but the dispensation of Israel from the date of its official decree to be restored after the Babylonian captivity, the period of time that it was to last until the end of that dispensation was 490 years. And so this is a number that is fixed in the minds of Jews, which means until the end of the age. So how long are you to forgive your fellow servant? Until the end of the age, until the end of your dispensation, until it's over. And, of course, for the Jews, that meant to the end of the age of Israel. For us, it would be the rapture of the church. Well, now, the rapture should occur day after tomorrow. You don't have too much of a row to hoe here. Surely you can make it through a couple of days. What about the rest of your life? Think of that. Well, you say, you just don't know what they've done, what they've said, and all this. Well, I go back to verse 22. I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven, 490, till it's over. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a certain king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. And when he had begun to settle them, there was brought to him one who owed him 10,000 talents. But because he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, along with his wife and children and all that he had, all his stuff, and repayment to be made. For 10,000 talents couldn't be repaid in 50 lifetimes with the pay he was going to be making in jail, so this fellow really didn't stand a chance. The slave, therefore, falling down, prostrated himself before his master, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything." And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him his debt. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. And he seized him and began to choke him, saying, "Pay back what you owe." Well, his fellow servant fell down and began to entreat him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will repay you." He was unwilling, however, and went and threw himself in prison until he should pay back what he owed. And when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their Lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his Lord said to him, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you entreated me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave, even as I had mercy on you?" And the Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. And so shall my heavenly Father also do to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. Now, three, we note also from the study of venom, the implications of Operation Cobra. This will take us to Numbers chapter 21, verses 4 through 9. Numbers chapter 21, verses 4 through 9. Here we're going to see the rebellion of the Jews against Moses. I guess I need to change sheets. I'm sorry. Implications of the Brass Cobra is where we are going to pick this up. And that, under paragraph 5, venom, is subparagraph 7 in your notes. And in this particular stretch of Scripture, we are noting how the Jews were in rebellion against duly appointed authority, against God and Moses, and how, after having done this, after 39 years of rebellion, God has said to Himself, "That is enough. The second generation is prepared. They have a functional, mature pivot. They are qualified to take the land. These people are going to now be dealt with harshly. They're going to be taken out of history." But there's always grace available to any who decide to take advantage of it. And so when they came upon the cobras, many were bitten and they died. They made an appeal to Moses. They confessed their sins. And God set up a system by which they could resume their spiritual life. That's the crux of Numbers 21, beginning at verse 4. The Israelites set out from Mount Hor by way of the Red Sea. That was an ancient highway that actually would lead to the Gulf of Aqaba on our present-day maps. By way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient because of the journey. And the people spoke against God and Moses. "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the Hornada? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food." And the Lord sent Egyptian cobras among the Israelites, and they bit the people so that many of them died. And so the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord and against you." Now see, that's a confession. Now, this is a rebound adjustment here. They're going to duly appointed authority, Moses. They're confessing that they have rebelled against the Lord and against Him. Then they make their plea. intercede with the Lord that He may remove the serpents from us. And Moses interceded for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a venomous snake and set it on a standard. And it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he shall live. And Moses made a brass snake and caused it to be placed on a standard. See, this is a flag pole, so to speak, that would identify the tribes. And he took one of those, and up on the top of it goes this brass serpent. And it came about that when an Egyptian cobra bit any man, when he looked to the brass cobra, he lived. Now there's your adjustment to your spiritual life. When you're bitten, you turn and you look toward that brass serpent and you live. Now you've already rebounded, but yet you go out there amongst the snakes. The cobras are there. And therefore you have to faith rest this thing. And so you now are back at faith rest and you're bitten with a cobra. Now what's going to happen to you at that point? You have to then turn and find the brass serpent, look at it, and be cured of the venom that's running through your veins. If you don't have the faith rest to go and look at the brass cobra, then you will die. So what you have here is a system by which members who are members of Israel, the nation Israel, who are bitten by a cobra, have a means of recovering their spiritual life. Otherwise, they die the sin unto death. Now that was Operation Cobra. It was designed to eliminate whatever was left of the first generation. We know from the scriptures that only three men survived this: Caleb, Joshua, and of course Moses. Now point four. We noted forgiveness of sins in two categories. First of all, there's pre-salvation forgiveness. And secondly, post-salvation. We observe this in our Lord's use of the brass cobra as an illustration to Nicodemus. We come all the way down to the New Testament, and we find in John chapter 3 how the Lord uses the brass cobra incident of Numbers chapter 21 as an example to this unbeliever, this theologian of the day. And in John chapter 3, verses 12 through 15, we see how the Lord, in speaking to Nicodemus, is able to bring this up as an illustration. And we noted this in the applications of the brass cobra in that subparagraph 8. Verse 12 says, if I, Jesus Christ, told you, Nicodemus, earthly things, and you do not believe, how shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, namely the Son of Man. Now the Son of Man, again, is a title for Jesus Christ and His Messiahship with emphasis on His true humanity. Verse 4, and as Moses lifted up the brass Egyptian cobra in the Hornada, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, in order that whoever believes may in Him have eternal life. Now, that was an illustration. Nicodemus is a theologian. He knows all about Operation Cobra. He knows that it was a process and procedure by which the believers in reversionism, in the Hornada, had a means of recovering their spiritual life through faith. And they, therefore, were believers who were making adjustments following confession of post-salvation sins. Nicodemus, however, is an unbeliever, and he has to deal with pre-salvation sins. And so the Lord uses the cobra incident as an illustration to draw attention to Himself as the one who would take care of pre-salvation sins. As Moses lifted up the brass Egyptian cobra in the Hornada, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, in order that whoever believes may in Him have eternal life. And so He taught Nicodemus how to be saved. And He used an illustration that He knew the man would be familiar with. Five, in our study of the rebound technique, we exegeted 1 John 1:9 and came up with the following corrected translation of that particular passage. 1 John 1:9 in corrected translation, if we confess, homologeo, our sins. That is the prosthesis of a third-class condition. We may not confess, but if we do, then something happens in the apodosis. God is faithful and righteous with the result that He forgives our sins, that's aphiemi, the ones we name or cite, and with the result that He purifies us, katharizo, from all wrongdoing. Sins we're not aware of, sins we're forgotten, this kind of thing. And so we are purified through confession alone to God alone. And that is all that is required for us to recover from sin and wrongdoing. Confession alone to God alone. Point six. At this point, we entered into our study of spiritual rehabilitation. We wanted to note here several things. First of all, recovery from carnality begins with rebound, followed by a resumption of the spiritual life. Recovery from carnality begins with rebound, followed by a resumption of the spiritual life. Now, we observe that for any who were bitten by the cobra as they turned and looked to the brass cobra. That took faith to do that. They had to believe what Moses told them about this curative power of the brass cobra. So when they turned and looked, that was an expression of faith. They were resuming their spiritual life at the highest level possible in the age of Israel, which was the faith-rest life. Now for us, how do we recover from periods of time in carnality? That has to occur when we first of all realize we've done something wrong. We're not going to confess anything until we realize wrongdoing. That's a forehead-slapping routine that we do with ourselves. This is soul analysis. It solves no problem other than bringing to our attention where we are with regard to the plan of God and our relationship with Him. Once we realize wrongdoing, then we may evaluate our own personal spiritual status as being out of fellowship with God. Therefore, the need for some kind of recovery, some kind of spiritual rehabilitation. The very first step in that recovery process is confession alone to God alone. I have to really take a long time when I get on this particular subject because there are some out there today who are insisting that metanoeo and homologeo are a part of the recovery process. I have never, ever taught that. And I have to keep repeating myself that I've never taught that so that no one would misinterpret and misquote me. And I've said this enough, I'm probably going to 15 places on tapes where I've been through this, and I'll go through it 15 more times, so that no one will ever have any excuse to misquote me on this. I've never said to anyone that a part of spiritual rehabilitation, a part of recovery from sin, has anything to do with metanoeo. I've only said that you don't come to the point of recovery until you realize there's a problem, until you realize you've sinned, until you slap your forehead and say, hey, I am out of line here, I am out of fellowship due to unconfessed sin. And at that point, you begin to search around for a problem-solving device that will fix the problem. Some people go to metamelami and get themselves involved in emotion. I feel sorry for it. I have remorse from what I've done. I am going to berate myself. However your emotions run, that's what you do, hoping to impress God with the suffering you put yourself through. Nothing's been accomplished yet. All of this still leaves you in the cosmic system except deeper. The first problem-solving device is homologeo. It is confession alone to God alone. And at that point, you return to whatever level you left on the gratitude gauge. That is, if you are current on rebound. If you've been out for the last several months, then the notches have dropped at least a few levels, I'm sure. But we assume that you are current on this. So recovery from carnality begins with rebound, followed by a resumption of the spiritual life at the level on the gratitude gauge of faith rest or higher. Repeat. Recovery from carnality begins with rebound, followed by a resumption of the spiritual life at a level on the gratitude gauge of faith rest or higher. Okay. I'll pull this old overhead out. When you're out of fellowship, you're at zero. When you rebound, you immediately have the filling of the Holy Spirit and you go back to here, right there, or higher. And you can jump right back to 10. So you jump to the faith rest drill or higher. And therefore, you can start right here at ground zero and move back up if you've had an erosion of the soul to take place during your period of apostasy. Or if you are over here at level 10, when you rebound and confess your sin, you go right back over there. But if you stayed out a while, then there's an erosive process and it can come all the way down to the faith rest drill. So that's the point I'm making here. The alternative, by the way, to this particular process and procedure is the sin unto death. You either recover and get back in fellowship, or you continue in your madness and die the sin unto death. Now, we examined this alternative by first reviewing Paul's behavior problem in Romans 6 and 7, including the following doctrines. These two chapters evaluated for us that there are options. You can either die the sin unto death, or you can move forward in the spiritual life and glorify Christ. In that, we noted six major things. First of all, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We studied that in detail. And as a part of that study, we noted the doctrine of positional truth, both retroactive and current. Thirdly, we studied the marriage and the divorce from the first husband, the sinful nature. That cropped up in Romans chapter 7, the first few verses there, a wonderful illustration. It also revealed for us a study of point 4, the second marriage to Jesus Christ. Also, 5, we observed problems associated with wheel tracks of wickedness in conflict with wheel tracks of righteousness. That's the last half of Romans 7. And finally, 6, the principle of deliverance from the body of death. Who will deliver me from this body of death? And the answer is Jesus Christ. He will deliver us from the body of death. And He does this through A, salvation, and B, through a spiritual growth procedure that neutralizes the sinful nature. Point 7. We then undertook an exegesis of Romans 8, verses 1 through 13. This is where we identified the two options of the believer following salvation. This is amplified. The sin unto death is an option, or newness of life is the other option. You have two options if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. You will either die the sin unto death because you never grow, you live your life in carnality, or you experience newness of life and you begin a spiritual growth process toward the ultimate objective, and therefore you have a life that seeks to glorify Christ. Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 13 in the corrected translation. There is therefore no judgment for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life, through the agency of Christ Jesus, has set you free from the law of sin and death. And see, the question arose at the very end of chapter 7. The question was posed, what shall relieve me? What shall set me free from this body of death? And we already start getting answers here in verse 2 of the very next chapter. The law of the Spirit of life through the agency of Christ has set you free from the law of sin and death. For the Mosaic law was powerless, and that it was weak through the sinful nature. The problem with the sinful nature, you recall, is that you are born with it, and to it is imputed Adam's original sin. So, as an illustration, we're all born in the same circumstance as Ernie Shore. Ernie comes in and does an absolutely perfect job, gets everybody out there out, yet he is not perfect and doesn't get credit for a perfect game because he inherited Babe Ruth's base runner, Ray Morgan. Now, what a sad thing to occur. But it's there, and we use it as an illustration for what's being said here. The Mosaic law was powerless in that it was weak through the sinful nature. You can keep the Mosaic law perfectly, but it is rendered imperfect because it's trying to work through a person who has imputed sin. See it? You are born with a runner on first. Say it. But God, by having sent His own Son in the likeness of the flesh, that's the hypostatic union, and as a substitutionary sin offering, the Lamb of God without spot or blemish, judged the sinful nature in the flesh. That's retroactive positional truth. He did this in order that the righteousness required by the law, experiential sanctification, might be filled up in us. That is capacity righteousness. keep walking not according to the sinful nature, but according to the Holy Spirit. For those believers who are according to the sinful nature keep on thinking about the things of the sinful nature, but those who are according to the Holy Spirit keep on thinking about the things of the Holy Spirit. For the way of thinking from the source of the sinful nature is death. That's carnal death leading to the sin unto death. But the way of thinking from the source of the Holy Spirit is capacity for life and capacity for prosperity. Because the way of thought of the sinful nature is hostile toward God, for it does not submit itself to the policy of God, because it is inherently unable to do otherwise. When you place yourself under the authority of your first husband, you are unable to do anything but displease God, and you are incapable of fulfilling His policies because your boss cannot do otherwise. And you're under His leadership because you've resubscribed to His tyranny through unconfessed sin. Moreover, verse 8, they who are in the flesh, in other words, under the authority of the first husband, are unable to please God. In fact, all of you are not in the flesh, but in the Holy Spirit. Assuming that the Spirit of God indwells you, and He emphatically does. In fact, if anyone does not have the Spirit from the source of Christ, he does not belong to God. He's an unbeliever. The importance of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, you see. For that is our trademark. That is our brand. That's our signet that we are in the royal family. See, the indwelling can never be lost. God knows those who are His. Who are His? Those who have the indwelling. And therefore, all who are indwelled belong to God. Those who are not are unbelievers and do not belong to God. In fact, verse 10, if Christ is in you, and He is, on the one hand, the body is dead because of divorce from the sinful nature. But on the other hand, the Holy Spirit is newness of life because of imputed righteousness. Now, if the Holy Spirit from God, who has raised up Jesus from death, indwells you, and He does. He who raised Christ from deaths will also make alive your mortal bodies by the agency of His Holy Spirit, which indwells you. We learn from that the power of the Holy Spirit is involved in our resurrection body at the rapture. Therefore, fellow believers, we are not obligated to the first husband that we should live according to the standard of the sinful nature. If indeed you continue to live under the authority of the first husband, and you do, you are destined to die the sin unto death. But if by means of the Holy Spirit you recognize as dead the actions from the body, you're destined to live the new life. Well, that was a very instructive passage which informed us about these two options. And as the Jews stood out in the Hornada and were bitten by a cobra, they had two options. They could turn around and look at the brass cobra and resume their spiritual life, carry on, may even giant up with the second generation and go in. None of them were able to except for Caleb and Joshua, but nevertheless, there was the opportunity. Or they could just staunchly look away with no faith and therefore die the sin unto death. The options are there for each of us. Now, 8 is the last passage that we have noted, and we've just finished it this evening. I didn't give you the full corrected translation because it's coming up here. Our final illustration on spiritual rehabilitation, rebound, and resumption of the spiritual life is the incident involving the Lord and the paralytic in Matthew chapter 9, verses 2 through 7. Verse 2 says, "And behold, the four believers were bringing to Jesus a paralytic who had been thrown on a pallet. And Jesus, having seen their faith, said to the paralytic, 'My son,'" indicating he was a believer, "'have confidence. Your sins are forgiven.' And behold, certain scribes said within themselves, 'This man blasphemes.' And Jesus, having seen their thoughts, said, 'Why are you thinking evil in your streams of consciousness?'" See, what they were thinking is that you have just said you've forgiven the man's sins and you're not qualified. You're just a guy. And guys can't do that. Only God can forgive sins. And so they were accusing him of doing something blasphemous. They were saying, "You're just a man. You've said right here before everybody, I forgive your sins, and being just a man, you blaspheme God. Now that's evil, accuse Christ of blasphemy, and he says that to them. Why are you thinking evil in your streams of consciousness? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? But in order that you may know that the Son of Man, a title for the true humanity of the Messiah, so that you may know, and he probably pointed out in the crowd to these scribes, so that you may know, a proof is coming, you see. If you want empirical proof, here it comes. In order that you may know, other people accept this by faith, that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he then turns and says to the paralytic, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home. Thus he got up and he went home. This completes our study of paragraph 6 of the Israelite Hornada, spiritual rehabilitation. Now we're ready to get started, at least, if we'll only have a few minutes left. We're ready to get started on paragraph 7 of our study of the Israelite Hornada. And we're going to call it the Sinai Seminary. And you will forgive me if from time to time through this study I call it the Sinai Cemetery. That is just because of the alliteration of it all. The Sinai Cemetery was paragraph 5, the study of venom. Here we have the seminary. The Sinai Cemetery had to do with the first generation. The seminary has to do with the second one. So we have Sinai. And I need to prime the pump here. The Sinai Seminary. This is the subtitle, 38 Silent Years. All right, then. Paragraph A. The fourth generation curse. And you say, oh, man. Well, see, you got to understand, we're in a transformation process. We're about to get shed of the first generation. They are about to check out of history. The second generation is just about to arrive on the threshold of history. They're the ones who are going in and take the land. And so there has to be an understanding of what went on between, see, when we're down in the Hornada during that first year and Moses goes up on Mount Sinai, and we'll review some of this in just a minute. When he goes up on Mount Sinai to get the law, the rest of the folk are down at the base of the mountain playing. And they're playing in such fashion that it immediately tells God and Moses, for that matter, that these people are still steeped in the religion and the cultic activities of Egypt. So mentally, they're still there as far as their religious orientation is concerned. And the whole reason that the law is being given up on Sinai is so Moses can come down and say, okay, guys, new rules and regs. What's the first rule and reg? You shall have no other God beyond me. That's the first rule. Then we go from there. Well, they had already started running astray, playing as it were. And so we have a problem here. That they're upset about the manna, they're upset about the water, and now they get involved in this kind of activity. And then God says, okay, all right, here's what we're going to do. We're going to check this out. And up to Kadesh Barnea they go at the end of the first year. There they are at Kadesh Barnea. And he says, okay, go in and take the land. Moses says, all right, we need some G2. So he recruits one representative from each tribe. They're the G2 mission. Go in, take a look at these Canaanites, and come back and give us a report. You know the whole story. The 12 guys go in, they look around, and they grab a few grapes. Some of the grapes were huge. I don't know what you would call a limb hanging off of a grapevine, because usually you think of them as branches. But the one they hauled back down to Kadesh Barnea was so big they had to have a pole to lay it on so they could, you know, this whole branch, so to speak, is so heavy, men are carrying it on poles. And so they come back and announce that it's a land of milk and honey, not to mention the wine. So that was all well and good until it's brought up by Moses, tell me about who lives there. And they say, well, that's the downside. These guys are really big. and we don't think we ought to mess with them. But that's 10 of them. Caleb and Joshua say, oh no, we have the God of Israel on our side. We can go in and take them. Let's move out. Let's do it now. And others say, wah, wah. And they cried all night long about it. Well, you know the story. And so at that point, though, it becomes very clear that the first generation is made up of a bunch of losers. And at that point, Moses, obviously under the instruction of Jesus Christ, comes to a decision. You are going to have to teach the second generation. The first generation is not going to be able to orient to the responsibility of client nation status. And so you have a fourth generation curse begin to emerge here. And we need to explain what's happening here to the first generation as we also explain what is going on in the second generation as they're prepared to take the land. So we have to get started somewhere, and we start with the fourth generation curse. That's paragraph A under Roman numeral 7.1. Back in the early 90s, during our series, The Biblical View of Civil Disobedience, we did a detailed study of Daniel chapters 1 through 4. Now, within that study, we had the occasion to examine in a bit of detail the first two commandments, violations of which indicates the fourth generation curse. Violation of the first two commandments indicates the fourth generation curse. Now, I want to go back to that study and repeat to you the corrected translation that we developed from Exodus chapter 20, verses 2 through 6. And here that is. I am the Lord your God, who caused you to be brought out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slaves. And that made that crystal clear, didn't it? You're no longer a slave, you're now free. I have brought you up from the land of Egypt, which was a land of slavery. And goes on to say, out of the house of slaves. Lot said there, for example, even those who held them in slavery were in slavery to demonic religion. See that? Well, anyhow, no time for that. Verse 3. There shall not be to you any gods beyond me. That's the first rule and reg that came down. Now, you start with the most important one, I gather, and you go from there. There can't be a mandate any more important than this one. There shall not be to you any gods beyond me. This is being stated to Moses, while at that very moment at the base of the mountain, the Jews of the first generation were participating in a cultic activity associated with the demonic religions of Egypt. They were worshiping an idol. And you know that story, and I'll review it briefly for you in due time. But they were involved in the violation of the first commandment at the moment it was recited by the Lord to Moses. Verse 4. You shall not construct out of existing materials any idol, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is on earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not cause yourself to bow down to them, nor cause yourself to receive enslavement to them. For I, the Lord, permit no rival, punishing the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, down to the third and fourth generations of them who hate me, and to manufacture grace unto thousands of them that keep on loving me and keep on guarding my commandments. So there we have the fourth generation curse. And what does it ultimately say? Those who hate me will develop within their souls certain mental attitudes that will pass down from generation to generation, each generation being held responsible for their sins of rebellion. While those who are positive to my plan, those who keep loving me, see that is gate 7 for us, and those who, of course, guard the truth, these are the ones that I will give grace to through thousands of generations. So you see here again, we see volition. There's no guarantee here that it's just one way or the other. Volition is involved. And so once this four-generation degeneracy begins, it can be stopped at any point through positive volition of truth. It can happen on an individual level. It can happen on a national level. But it doesn't say that there will be these things cropping up because they just have to. It says there can be 1,000 generations of first generations. Those who remain positive. And see, our nation has been blessed for over 200 years because we have put together a sequence of generations who have more or less subscribed to the mandates of God and have generally supported biblical truth, at least on the establishment level, and enough have done so on the doctrinal level to form a pivot to preserve our freedoms. So you see the gist of all of this. Now you've seen the passage. Let's do a little analysis. Point two. There is a general trend in history which serves to document what the Bible teaches. There is a general trend in history which serves to document what the Bible teaches. Those who start the first generation are very different from those who end up in the fourth. Those who start the first generation are very different from those who end up in the fourth. The time period usually runs roughly 100 years, each generation being approximately 25 years. See, you can see this. A person is born, point X, and they move out, say, to age 25, and at that point they may have a child. And that child has a life that extends out to age 25. At this point, well, the father is 50, and at that point they have a child. That child runs out where it is age 25. Well, the father is now 50. The grandfather is 75. And we're going to pretend he croaks there. Then, what have you got left? You've got two generations. You've got one that's at 50, another one that's at 25, and that one has a child. And when it is 25, the father from the third generation is 50. The father from the second generation is 75. Now what's going on here? Go all the way back to the first X, the birth date of the first generation. What's the zeitgeist? What's the culture? What's the mentality of the population at that point? What's the inventory of ideas in this client nation at this point in history? And then what happens out here at 25? What sins have been accumulated that are passed down so that this generation can observe them in childhood and acquire them as a part of their thinking and their culture? And then they get out to 25, they have brought with them from that first generation certain wrongdoings, certain sins that they've acquired as part of their culture. The zeitgeist is changing. It is eroding as we move through this. And then they pass these ideas down to their children as part of the culture. And when they get to be 25, you've got three generations here who are advancing in a degenerative process. And when you get down to the fourth generation, they're so degenerate something has to be done. All right, then. Well, that's just that. So again, point two. There is a general trend in history which serves to document what the Bible teaches. Those who start the first generation are very different from those who end up in the fourth. And it takes about 100 years to cycle through all of this. Three. The differences which occur during the century may be lumped into four general categories. The differences which occur during the century may be lumped into four general categories. I think we have time to note these. We'll try subpoint one. The culture changes for the worst under the principle of entropy. This universe is winding down. Nothing ever gets better. Things always get worse. You wind up a clock, it runs down. You buy a new battery for your car, it eventually goes dead. The universe got cranked up, one day it will quit. That's 2 Peter 3. Everything gets cranked up, and then entropy. This is the laws of thermodynamics. Things wind down. Same with the human race. The whole idea is we're getting better and better, and we're getting worse and worse. We are not perfect. We started perfect. Adam and Esau were perfect, and I guarantee you we are not better than Adam and Esau. They were perfect. We're not. So things are getting worse. That's the point. Cultures change, generally for the worse. Now, there are exceptions in history. That's what client nations are all about. I'm speaking of general trends, especially when you're reviewing the concept of a four-generation curse. Cultures change for the worse under the principle of entropy. Nothing stays the same, and the common trend of history is toward a loss of order. The common trend of history is toward a loss of order. We started out very organized under a Constitution. We're very disorganized now as the Constitution is ignored. So we're losing our foundational principles which give us order. Nothing stays the same, and the common trend of history is toward a loss of order. The status of a culture at any given point in its history is defined by the word zeitgeist. A word we've looked at often in the past. Literally, it means the spirit of the times. It's a German word, and that's its literal meaning. It speaks of a snapshot of the culture at any given stage in its decline. It speaks of a snapshot of the culture at any given stage of its decline. Or its ascendancy, for that matter. If it's a client nation, it could be getting better. That's the only environment in which things could get better. It's when you have a population made up of an advancing pivot, a mature pivot. There's a lot of positive volition and spiritual growth, and therefore there's great prosperity that comes to that client nation because of those who are advancing. So the zeitgeist would be changing for the better in that particular case. We, however, are observing the process and procedure that leads to a fourth generation curse. So that's not the case here, so bear with me on my definitions. The status of a culture at any given point in its history is defined by the word zeitgeist. It speaks of a snapshot of the culture at any given stage of its decline. Zeitgeist changes, cultures change, attitudes change, values change, standards change, same people. You see, every day new people are born. See, the socialists want to get control of all of us, get us all lined up in a little row, teach us exactly how to think, and once we think like they think, then all God's children will be happy. And then somebody's born. Got to start all over. Oh, there were 100 people born today. No, there were 400,000 people born today worldwide. Oh, what are we going to do? And then there's 800,000. And what are we going to do? See how frustrating these people have to be? Well, nevertheless, there you have it. The zeitgeist changes. Every time someone's born, they're going to start acquiring beliefs and attitudes and thoughts and standards and ideas. And they go against the grain of somebody else. And ultimately contributes to the change of the culture. Point two, motivation of the people changes. The motivation of the people changes. This is based on a change of collective standards which eventually influence the laws of the land. This is based on a change of collective standards which eventually influence the laws of the land. Easily illustrated, what was once not tolerated in our society has now become permissible. You get this? So the motivation of the people changes. This is based on a change of collective standards which eventually influence the laws of the land. Therefore, what once was not tolerated in our society have become permissible. Three, values change as people change their standards along with the eroding standards of society. Values change as people change their standards along with the eroding standards of society. Political correctness is browbeating people into certain attitudes and opinions. You will be castigated for standing for a biblical truth that is in direct opposition to a politically correct idea. And therefore, you're going to change. And this is a way in which moral views are changed. And therefore, what used to be immoral can become moral. And those who stand fast come in opposition to the changing zeitgeist. And they're considered to be out of touch. And they're considered to be threats to the people and so on before it's over. The sinful nature desires an environment in which there is no responsibility for its decisions and no restraints on its actions. The sinful nature desires an environment in which there is no responsibility for its decisions and no restraint on its actions. That's what the sinful nature wants. And it drives this degenerative process. Therefore, there is a breakdown of law and order. Don't bother me with the rules. I want to do what I want to do. Then finally, four, education. A liberal education which emphasizes the core subjects of reading, writing, language, math, history, and economics is gradually replaced by subjects which promote political agendas or seek to correct aberrant social behavior. A liberal education which emphasizes the core subjects of reading, writing, language, math, history, and economics is gradually replaced by subjects which promote political agendas or seek to correct aberrant social behavior. And therefore, the education degenerates with the zeitgeist. Now, let me go back briefly and review what we've done so we can stop. When noting the fourth generation curse, I gave you the passage, Exodus 20, verses 2 through 6, where it is incorporated with the first and second commandments. We noted there is a general trend in history which serves to document what the Bible teaches. Those who start the first generation are very different from those who end up in the fourth. The differences which occur during that century may be lumped into four general categories. It has to do with the culture changing. It has to do with the motivations of the people changing, values changing, and the subjects taught in education changing along with all of these others. We can't go further tonight, so we'll stop and resume on Sunday morning. What day is this? We resume on Thursday evening at point four. Father, we are grateful to you for the power of the Word, for the privilege of studying it, and for the opportunity to make it a part of our souls, to make it a part of our thought process. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would take this information, make it a source of both blessing and challenge, that we might realize that with the power of your Word, that we have the advantage in cosmos diabolicus. And we lift our prayers in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.